Our speaker for this morning is Brother George Tabak. Brother George is an elder of the Chicago Bible Students. He's a well-known Bible lecturer and scholar and well-qualified to cover the subject that he has chosen for this morning. The subject that he has chosen is creation versus evolution. Creation versus evolution. I invite your undivided attention to what he has to say. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Ted. How did life begin? Was it spontaneously, by chance, millions of years ago in a nutrient-rich sea? Or was it created by an intelligent being? For decades, science has sought for positive proof to this universal question. This has led to differences of opinion. At present, some scientists hold to the theory of random evolution based on Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, which you may recall taught that life came into existence spontaneously by chance and then through millenniums of time, gradually changed bit by bit by the random mutations of genes. Other scientists, on the other hand, believe in the creation of all living matter as well as the universe itself by an intelligent being. And thus we have the two opposing viewpoints, evolution and creation. Let's first of all dwell upon the subject of the universe and matter itself. With telescopes to penetrate the vastness of space, astronomers have calculated that there are approximately 1 billion galaxies, similar to those we see before us. The galaxy we had was Andromeda, and here we see various galaxies, each of them composed of over 100 billion suns. Where and how did they come into existence? Where did they come from? Well, the most widely accepted view held by astronomers today is what's called the Big Bang Theory. This theory assumes there was originally a huge, dense, atom, huge in size, that exploded. And from this explosion, all of the stars, the galaxies, and the planetary systems originated. Bearing this theory in mind, let's try to consider for a moment the volume of matter that exists in our universe that would have had to all been involved from this single explosion. Our sun alone, compared to the size of our little Earth, could contain within its sphere 1,300,000 of our Earth. But you know, our sun is really just a very relatively small star compared to the largest. The largest star could contain within its sphere 2,550,000,000,000,000 Earths. And then try to imagine how each galaxy, each galaxy contains about 100 billion stars. And there are 1 billion of these galaxies. Now, if we assume the universe came into being from this one huge atom that just randomly exploded, the question that is still left unanswered is, where did all this matter originally come from before it exploded? And secondly, why do all the stars, the planetary systems, the galaxies, all now follow fixed, unalterable laws? The laws of physics, chemistry, magnetism, gravity, their movement through space of these galaxies and stars are all with a precision that's just unfathomable. How could it all happen randomly? However, just considering matter by itself is a bit inconclusive. Let's go on to consider life. And we might define life in a general way as any organism which is capable of reproducing itself. Here we have on our screen a illustration of what microbiologists have recently come to understand, and that is the DNA molecule, which is able to contain within itself the genetic code for the reproduction of the life of whatever living substance we are considering. We have the various ladder bits of information, each of them having a part of the genetic code of the DNA molecule and its RNA messenger. And this is more or less how scientists have laid it out to be able to grasp and understand it. Now, as we think of the origin of life, let's consider one of the simplest forms of living matter today, that of the virus. Scientists have been able to ascertain that there are 6,500 ladder bits of information in the genetic code to reproduce this simplest form of life. Well, now, bearing this in mind, and let's assume that there was the ancient sea crammed with all of the various bits of matter needed to bring about this simplest form of life, what would be the mathematical probability of all of these 6,500 units aligning themselves in the exact relationship one to another to spontaneously form the simplest living organism? Well, we might imagine it being something like this. Consecutively number a set of cards from 1 to 6,500, each representing a base unit of the simplest living organism we know of today. Shuffle them up, toss them into a bag and shake it some more, and then throw the bag into the air and try to imagine the probability for all of these cards to fall back to the ground in perfect consecutive order, 1 to 6,500. That's somewhat what would have been required to bring about the spontaneous forming of the simplest form of life. I think we must all admit the probability is not very great, which perhaps explains why that even with relentless experimentation in the laboratory, life has never been formed from non-living matter in a test tube. Never. Let us go on to consider the fossil evidence of the earliest living organisms. Here we have various strata of rock that contain different fossil evidence. This is the Cambrian. And now let's think in terms of the Precambrian, the earliest form of life fossil is found there. The fossil evidence in the Precambrian rock strata is that of the single-celled algae, which we see here highly magnified. But note carefully the gigantic leap that takes place in the very next rock strata, the Cambrian rock strata. We jump from single-celled algae in one rock layer to highly complex animal organisms in the very next. As a matter of fact, every major invertebrate form of animal life is found in this Cambrian rock strata, 455 completely different species. And that which we especially want to note is that there are no intermediate forms to show a gradual evolving from one form of life to another. All 455 species are completely different. Now, if random evolution took place, why haven't geologists been able to find fossils that would show just this gradual change, bit by bit, from one form of invertebrate life to another? But try as we may, not a single fossil has ever been found to indicate this gradual evolving. Instead, 455 completely different species appear upon the scene, no intermediate form whatsoever. Let's go on to consider another problem that confronts our paleontologists today, that of the sudden extinction of the reptilian form of life. The fossils of the reptilian age show how great dinosaurs dominated our land. Flying reptiles flitted through the skies, and the seas were alive with giant marine reptiles. But then suddenly, this entire world perished. The dinosaurs were exterminated in a worldwide catastrophe. Fossil bones of all these reptilian animals are found intermingled, young and old alike, in various spots throughout the world, showing that this reptilian age came to a cataclysmic end. But that which is even the greatest mystery is that which supplanted this form of life. For the fossils in the very next strata of rock indicate a complete new form of animal life came into being, the mammal creation of animals as we have today, along with varied types of feathered birds of all colors, sizes, and shapes. In addition, there was a complete new form of vegetation, never existed like it before, flowering and seed-bearing plants. Fossils of these new forms of life are found, as we mentioned, in the very next layer of rock, after the reptilian fossils. This, we think, is one of the most outstanding puzzles of paleontology that should make us all think, how could evolution have possibly taken place? Suddenly we have these gigantic reptiles becoming extinct in a worldwide catastrophe, and then just as suddenly, with no intermediate form of life whatsoever, a complete new form of animal, bird, and vegetable life comes into being. Not one single fossil has ever been found the world over that indicates any degree of a gradual evolutionary transition from reptile to mammal or from reptile to feathered bird. Not even one. It would seem that this would be evidence of, rather than a gradual, slow process of evolution, there was an instantaneous creation of a new form of life in a new age by an intelligent creator. The next aspect of our study that we'd like to consider has to do with mutations. According to evolutionary theory, it is mutations that have occurred within organisms for literally millions of years that have caused this gradual evolving from single-celled algae up the scale to man. But are these random mutations capable of developing the complex organisms of life? Geneticists will all readily admit that almost every mutation that takes place is harmful. And I believe we have all from time to time have seen the evidence that indeed almost all mutations are harmful. As we see here in this medical textbook of the tragedy of deformed Siamese or joined twins. Or here where we see the mutation effect caused by the recent drug thalidomide. Oh, how could the complex organisms that we see all about us today in nature have evolved to such beautiful, beautiful masterpieces, truly of a creator that had to think in terms of the beauty, the design, the engineering, the qualities? How could this have all taken place by random mutation of genes? Do we really believe this complex wonder of life could have been brought into being by accident, by chance? Consider for a moment the mutations that would have had to have taken place to evolve from a sea-dwelling amphibian to a land-dwelling reptile. The amphibians laid their eggs in the water, and the outer covering of these eggs were permeable. Matter could go through this thin skin, as it were. Whereas the novelty of the reptiles, unlike the amphibians, they laid eggs. They had to lay their eggs now on dry land. But this presented a problem. Let's consider what would have been necessary to evolve an egg which could be laid, instead of in the water, permeable shell, to dry land. And bear in mind, all of these things would have had to taken place together. They're all interdependent upon one another. The unborn reptile inside the egg needed to have water, or else it would dry up long before it was hatched. It also needed a lot of food, and so the reptilian egg had to be provided with a large, massive yolk for food, and also with albumin, the white of the egg, to provide the water. Moreover, the egg white needed a vessel in which to contain it now on the hard land, and so it was provided with a hard, limy material. But you know, this hard shell caused another problem. Because of the shell, the reptilian embryo couldn't get rid of its waste products. The soft-shelled amphibian embryo had a permeable outer covering. The whole pond, as it were, was its laboratory, whereas the reptilian embryo had to now be provided with a kind of a bladder, which is called the allantois, and is in some respects similar to the mammalian placenta. But this problem having been solved, the embryo would still remain trapped inside this hard, limy shell. And thus we have birds with what's called a carnicle, a hard outgrowth near the tip of their beaks to break open the shell. Now, as we consider just this one aspect of the possible evolution of reptiles, note how all of these factors had to cooperate together harmoniously. The liquid store in the egg would make no sense without the shell. The shell would be useless, in fact, murderous, as it were, without the bladder, and then without the shell opener. In other words, they are all interdependent upon one another, and they would have had to have occurred simultaneously. You couldn't have one mutation occurring by itself and then wait for a few thousand or million years, preserving it by natural selection, and then have a second mutation join it, and then a third after another few thousand or million years to a fourth and fifth. Each mutation occurring alone would have been useless and would have been wiped out long before it could be combined with the others to form the new reptilian egg. The theory that their coming together was due to a series of random blind coincidences is just beyond, I believe, our ability to grasp or comprehend. Let's go on to consider an objection raised against creation. That is, namely, according to the Bible, man has been here on the earth a little over 6,000 years, while according to carbon-14 dating, man, as we know him, has been here much longer. Well, we're not going to get into the details of carbon-14 dating, except to say this. Carbon-14 dating is not an exact science based on facts, but rather five different assumptions must be made, every one of which must be true in order for the theory to be correct. Let's consider the first two only. That the half-life of carbon-14 is precisely measurable and always remains at the same constant rate of decomposition. Second, that the cosmic radiation has been constant for many thousands of years. Why are these, just first two, let alone the five, constant, absolute, completely reliable, or do they vary? Consider the first one. Is the half-life of carbon-14 precisely measurable? We'd like to note that according to William F. Libby, who was the originator of carbon-14 dating, states in his book on page 42 of Radiocarbon Dating that his theory, is not proven, nor could he be sure that the half-life of carbon-14 is between 5 and 6,000 years. Because that's a part of the assumption. How could he have proven? He would have to be here in some way to be able to measure that. It was an assumption. Consider the second aspect. Has the amount of radiation in the atmosphere remained absolutely constant? Consider the last few decades. Due to thermonuclear explosions which took place in the atmosphere between 1954 and 59, the amount of radiation increased so rapidly that the amount of carbon-14 in our northern hemisphere increased by 25%. And in the southern hemisphere by 18%. Seeing this vast change in just most of our lifetimes within the last couple decades, such a tremendous variance on one of these assumptions is, we believe, ample evidence to see that carbon-14 is not an exact science, but rather it's based merely on 5 assumptions, all of which must be 100% correct for it to be true. Let's go on to consider the marvels of what we believe is the creative work of an intelligent being. We'd like to first quote from a letter written by Charles Darwin to a close friend of his, Asa Gray, who at that time was a great botanist in America. Charles Darwin wrote, "I remember well when the thought of the eye made me cold all over. But I've gotten over this stage of the complaint, and now small trifling particulars of structure often make me very uncomfortable. The sight of the feather in a peacock's tail, whenever I gaze at it, makes me sick." Yes, the thought of the eye made Darwin cold, because it was impossible for him to explain how such a complex structure as the eye could just come into existence randomly, spontaneously, by chance. For just like the egg, we consider, there would have to have been thousands and thousands of mutations all occurring perfectly, uniting one with another, to simultaneously happen to bring forth this form of life, something that was just impossible. Really, if you're honest with yourself, to comprehend. Try to think of an automobile or a television set or whatever that we have today, even if you had every ingredient put together in a box. Would it ever develop into a television or an automobile or a wristwatch or what have you? A mind, intelligence, had to take each component and put it together. How could that? Even in a little insect, the eye, a magnificent piece of engineering, come into being. And why did the thought of a peacock's feather make Darwin sick? Because in no way could he possibly explain how its complex and beautifully intricate tail feathers came into being in order to adapt to a changing environment. What did those tail feathers have to do with the peacock's survival? Consider another marvel in the bird family. Think of all the intricate components, controls, and human ingenuity needed to guide and navigate today's giant airliners. And then think of the navigational system in this tiny brain, which can guide this bird 20,000 miles and then return it back to the very nest in which it was hatched. How far can you and I travel without maps and compasses before we get lost? Yet this tiny brain has the ability to travel 22,000 miles in return. How did it obtain this tremendous capability? By random mutations of genes? Ah, no. It had to be by a higher form of intelligence. Consider a marvel of the fish family, the unusual anglerfish. It has what appears to be like a fishing line. This is all part of the fish's anatomy that comes out of its mouth, and it has something that looks like bait to lure other fish to come to it. It hides in a clump of weeds, and then as this bait is floating there, another fish comes along to go after it, and it gets sucked into the fish's mouth. But you know, the odd thing of this is that only the female fish of the species has this method of putting forth what looks like a bait and then getting its food. The males do not. How are they fed? It's one of the greatest oddities of nature. The males actually unite with the females, and they are fed intravenously by the bloodstream of the female. Try figuring out that for a moment, how many millions of males died evolving that ability. Impossible. We'd like to go on to consider the most complex creature in all the animal kingdom, that of the human being. The theory of evolution proposes that man evolved from a primate to become the superior modern man. But again, it is common knowledge that paleoanthropologists will readily admit they have yet to find the missing link from anthropoid ape to man. Have you ever wondered why it is that even though the earth is being searched with unremitting energy for the missing link, so little has been found to prove the theory, nothing more than a few tiny bits and pieces. A noted paleontologist, G.H.R. von Koniswald, said that if all the then known fragments of so-called human beings older than the Neanderthal man were gathered together, you could comfortably display them on a medium-sized table. Ah, so much based on so little. Does it seem logical to you to believe that apes could continue as a species through alleged millions of years, while creatures higher in the scale of evolution, somewhere between ape and man, would have become extinct and would have vanished from the face of the earth so that we can't find the fossil remains of even one? Let's go on to consider some of the skeletal remains that have been found, which are very close to human, yet are a little different. How many of these could have been the result of disease and deformities that continue to this day, caused by these negative mutations of genes? Or even as in this medical textbook again, we find still occurs in our present day age. How many could have been the result of headhunters which shrink and distort human skulls? Would any of these be a missing link of the evolving man? Oh, far from it. Other times, primitive cultural remains like stone tools are found with skeletons and are used to substantiate the evolutionary theory of a prehistoric caveman that lived a million years ago, so-called prehistoric. But yet today, in this modern so-called highly civilized age, we find in hidden pockets of the earth people on all levels of culture, some who live in complete nudity, to the others who are clothed in the royalty of kings, some who use only simple stone tools, to others who send rockets to the face of the moon. Some who still live in simple leaf windbreaks, while others live in giant hotels. No cultural sequence is no proof for evolution, but rather we believe that the marvelous miracle of life could have only have been brought into being by a living source, a master chemist, a master biologist, a master lawgiver. Everywhere we turn about us today, we find laws that govern our universe. Magnetism, gravity, physics, chemistry, biology, the elements, the very building blocks of our universe, they're all governed by fixed, unalterable laws. Why are there fixed laws that govern everything about us, when all are supposedly to have been brought into existence by blind, random coincidence of evolution, and then are just going on and changing? Why don't we see this change taking place today? The next aspect of our study we'd like to consider is the book that claims to be the inspiration of the intelligent creator that brought into being our vast universe. You know, it only seems reasonable that a creator who would give us a mind to reason, to think, to wonder where we come from, why we're here, and what will happen to us, he would give us an answer to our question. And so we have the Bible claiming to be inspired by an intelligent creator. Is it? Let's look into some of its own internal evidence. First, we'll consider the scientific principles that it contains. In the book of Genesis, we have the progression stated of the geological forming of the earth, and it coincides exactly with the progression indicated by geological science today, which culminated with the creation of the present-day mammal-animal kingdom, and finally, man himself. Was all of this creative work done in 6 literal days? Ah, no. You know, this is one of the reasons why scientists tend to reject completely creation, because they think the Bible says that all this was created in 6 literal days. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Hebrew word for day is the word yam, and it is used in the Bible in various ways. It refers to Noah's day. It refers to our Lord's day, to God's kingdom, the day of our God's kingdom. Just like we at times use the word day and say something happened in Lincoln's day or Washington's day, we're referring to an era of time. And so, in like manner, the 6 creative days of Genesis are referring to various stages of earth's formation, each of which was thousands of years long. Another scientific principle the Bible proves is the form of the earth. For millenniums, men believed the earth was flat. But notice what the Bible says in Isaiah 40:22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. God had it written thousands of years ago. The ancients had various views as to what supported the earth. However, the Bible referred to it correctly again thousands of years ago in Job 26:7. Speaking of God, it says, he stretched out the north over the empty place, and he hangeth the earth upon nothing. Such a simple statement. Yet imagine all the laws of motion, centrifugal force, and gravity that back up such a statement. In Job 38:16, we read, have you explored the springs of the deep, or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? The recesses of the deep refer to deep trenches that are found in the bottoms of our oceans. And again, this is just a recently found, proven fact. But how were all these scientific facts known thousands of years ago? Except by the one who created them and had them written for our understanding. But in this point in our study, we'd like to go on to consider just what does the Bible say regarding human destiny. If there is an intelligent being who brought into existence this whole universe with all of its intricate laws, surely he must have been capable of bringing into existence a plan that would be for the ultimate blessing of all mankind. What is that plan? Well, in brief, when God contemplated man's creation, he didn't want to create robots who had to obey him, but rather he desired intelligent beings who would obey him because they wanted to from their own free choice. And so the method adopted was one not of coercion, but one of education based largely on experience. When God created Adam, he knew he would sin because of a lack of knowledge of experience. And thus, God tried man representatively for all mankind was tried in the one man, Adam, so that through heredity, all of us are suffering the consequences of what it meant to disobey God's law. But man will not remain forever dead, but rather, just as all mankind came under the death sentence because of one perfect man who sinned, the Bible tells us the death sentence will be removed because another perfect man, Christ Jesus, gave his life as a ransom to offset the one perfect man who sinned. When that ransom price is finally paid to justice, the death sentence will be removed. And then God promised that every single man, woman, and child who has ever lived on the face of the earth will be brought back from the sleep of death in a kingdom that God will set up here on the face of the earth, where they will be given perfect bodies, not disease anymore. And they will be taught and instructed in all the ways of God and righteousness in a 1,000-year kingdom. Having thus first experienced the consequences of evil in this life, and then by contrast the very opposite of all the blessings of the perfection of that kingdom, man will be in a position to make a proper decision when his final test comes at the end of that 1,000 years. There is little doubt, because of contrasting good and evil, the vast majority will choose to have changed their lives to obey, and they will pass their test, and they will go on to live forever and ever as perfect human beings here upon the face of the earth. Those who will still refuse to obey will be destroyed in a second death. But we may wonder, well, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. Why hasn't this kingdom and resurrection begun? Because God is doing another work. He is selecting out a church class, one here and there who are willing to lay down their life in consecration, in sacrifice to serve him. And when this class is completed, then they will be raised to the spiritual plane, as all the spiritual promises apply to the church, and they will be used of God to bring forth and bless all the remainder of mankind in that kingdom. Let's consider a view which we realize is held by almost all religions in the world today from earliest recorded history, which is that man, in his desire to live after death, believes in a separate entity that is within us called a soul, or some other equivalent name in other religions. Man has believed this soul is immortal, that it cannot die. And this immortal soul continues to live after death and then is rewarded or punished upon death according to the life we live now. Well, it's easy to understand why all religions adopted a view like this. Because when we consider the wonder, the beauty, and the preciousness of life, and all the beauty and blessings of nature that God created around us, who wants to believe that our life is only 60, 70 years or so and then no more? Surely God must have more in mind for man. Well, as we look into God's Word, there is an answer. Oh, there will be more, far more than our fondest dreams. But it will not be because we have an immortal soul. The word immortal soul doesn't even appear in the Bible. But rather, the Bible says man is a soul. That is, he's a sentient being. He has the ability to sense the outside world. In reality, all animals are souls because they're sentient beings. Notice this in Numbers 31:28. Levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle. Notice there's supposed to be one soul of 500. One soul of 500, but of what? of the persons, of the bees, of the asses, and of the sheep. Animals are souls. It merely means a sentient being. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Who of us have not sinned? The scripture's plain. The soul that sinneth, it will die. Psalm 22:29, none can keep alive his own soul. We find the Bible clearly teaches that when man dies, he goes into a sleep, unconsciousness, to await the resurrection. Remember the story of Lazarus, who was a friend of Jesus? He was told that Lazarus was sick and come and heal him. And he waits a few days purposely, and then he says to the disciples, "Lazarus is sleeping." Well, they didn't understand what he meant. And he says, "Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, that's great. Because the Lord says, I'm going to go awaken him." "Well, why will you awaken him?" Well, Jesus realized they didn't know what he meant, and he said plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Jesus likened death to a sleep. Notice other scriptures that in a very similar way speak of death as unconsciousness, sleep. Ecclesiastes 9:5. "The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything." Psalm 146:4, speaking of man's death, it says, "His breath goes forth, he returns to this earth, and in that very day his thoughts perish." If our thoughts perish, we're really unconscious, asleep. Another almost universal belief goes back to earliest recorded history, is that punishment or reward follows immediately after death in this life. Well, let's see what the Bible teaches. The condition of death in the Bible is referred to by the Hebrew word Sheol. But you know, when the translators of our English Bible translated this word, they translated three different ways. And this is Young's Concordance, which shows the Hebrew word and how it's translated in English. Every time it was a good person who died, the King James translator says that they died and they went into the grave. And if it was a bad person, arbitrarily on their own, they translated it and says they died and went into hell. But in the original Bible, every single one on the face of the earth, whether good, bad, or indifferent, goes into the condition of Sheol, which merely means unconsciousness, sleep, awaiting the resurrection. Let's note a few of the scores of Scripture that show us Sheol, or the Greek equivalent, Hades or Gehenna, is all referring to the condition of unconscious sleep, as it were, awaiting the resurrection. Ecclesiastes 9:10. "Whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol." Now, this translation is the New American Standard, and it leaves Sheol untranslated. So much more accurate. You won't find grave or hell. It's always just left Sheol. They were honest in their translation. But notice, in this condition of Sheol, there's no activity, wisdom, planning. And every one of us are going there. Notice, to where you are going. The condition of unconscious sleep. Job, a prophet of God, was in agony of pain of disease. He wanted to die, to go into the sleep of rest, and God would call him forth in the resurrection. Notice he literally prays to go to Sheol. "Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldest conceal me until thy wrath is past." But then he knew God would remember him, and he would call, and he would answer God. He would come forth in the resurrection. Hosea 13:4 tells us, "I will ransom them," that is, all mankind, "from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death." Notice Sheol and death are the same. "O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting?" Yes, the sting of Sheol of death will be removed when all mankind are raised from the sleep of death in the kingdom. Even as we read in John 5:28, Jesus speaking, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all," notice the word all, "the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Everyone, all will come forth. Again in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Yes, all will be raised in God's kingdom, where they will be taught the knowledge of God, as we read in Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For notice the earth, again, the earth, the kingdom will be here, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Everyone will then, you know, today they'll all get to know and understand God. Today there are millions who live and die and never heard of the name of Jesus in Africa, China, Japan, the Orient. But they'll all be taught when they're raised in that kingdom. Notice Jeremiah 31. In that kingdom, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying or asking the question, do you know the Lord? For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord. And notice, he's not talking about the saints now in heaven or something. He's talking about all mankind. Because he says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Yes, from the least to the greatest, they will be instructed of God in that kingdom. Then the answer, or the prayer of our Lord will be answered when he taught us to pray in Matthew 6. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. Notice again, this kingdom will be on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The prophet Isaiah gives us in the 35th chapter a beautiful word picture of what that kingdom will be like. The wilderness. Notice, it's a place where there's a wilderness. That's not in heaven. It's on earth. The wilderness now will be changed, and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert will rejoice and blossom as the rose. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. For in the wilderness, again, shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And then notice how that psalm ends. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. That's really all mankind. And come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And even the animal kingdom will rejoice, for we're told that the lion and the lamb will feed together, and a little child shall lead them. All referring to conditions here on earth. Micah 4:3 tells us all war will cease. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And the Revelator gives us one of the most beautiful, hope-filled promises in all the Bible in Revelation 21:4. Speaking of that kingdom, it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Oh, could you imagine such a life? We conclude with the beautiful promise of Isaiah 25. I'll start with verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And it shall be said in that day, oh, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So this is the plan that our great intelligent Creator brought into being, We can understand now why all the glory and beauty of nature and of life was made not just for a few years of this present life, but it will be able to be enjoyed in a condition of perfection for everyone who will be rightly exercised in that kingdom arrangement, which we believe will be the vast majority of mankind.